If you have a Bible with you, I hope that you do. I think that that's helpful for you to have. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 10 today. We're going to look a little bit what that preacher has to say. We are talking about, we've been discussing for 2 weeks, this is the third week now, why do we do church? Why do we do church the way that we do church? Should we do it the way that we do it? And especially in light of how things are going right now in the world, like, do we need to do church the way that we have? And not only that, you know, you factor into that how much hurt and pain has happened in the church, in the name of the church throughout history. And it is something worth reflecting on. You know, why do we do what we do is a valuable question to consider. And so the first week in this series, we looked at the first time Jesus mentions the church in Matthew 16. We talked about how he said that it was a thing that he was doing, that he was going to build his church. One of the purposes of Christ's coming, one of the purposes that Jesus came for, was to build his church. And so we said that church is necessary, that it's hard to say that we worship Jesus, that we follow Jesus, and then say we don't care about the thing that he cared about. And he cared deeply about the church. So we talked about that. Not only that, about how good it is for us, why we need the church, and how beneficial it is to us in our lives. And so we talked about that the first week. The second week, we talked about how it is supernatural. We looked at what Paul said. He was writing to the Apostle Paul was writing to these people in Ephesus, and he said that the church is supernatural. That it is shaped and formed by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. God's Spirit shapes and forms and makes the church. And not only that, he also says that we are supernaturally shaped by being a part of the church. So church is supernatural. It's something going on. There's more going on than we can imagine and we can see as we are shaped, as we give to the church. We find that the Holy Spirit is at work there as we love and as we are patient and as people are patient with us and love us and as we forgive, as we work out the gospel among ourselves, right? We find out that God shapes us, right? That's how we, one of the primary ways God grows us in joy and patience and peace and kindness and goodness and mercy and love and all of the things that the Spirit produces. Primarily, God does this in church. And so it's a gift of goodness. Today we're going to take a look at worship. Specifically, we're going to talk about corporate worship, which is the worship that we do when we all come together. Because in some sense, right? Not in some sense, but in another way to talk about worship is personal and private worship. And also the Bible talks about our lives being an entire act of worship, a living worship, right? Living sacrifices. But we're going to talk specifically today, and a lot of what we'll say about worship today applies to that as well. But we're going to talk about when we gather together and when we worship. So here's how it's going to go today. I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis twice. Can't help it. Sorry. Has to happen. Lewis helped me understand worship in a tremendous way. Lewis was a philosopher, an author, a poet, a teacher, and an apologist of the Christian faith. And he has helped me in many, many ways. So it's very, very difficult for me sometimes to not hear his voice in my head. I mentioned Lewis twice, a 90s grunge band, and the German ethicist Dietrich Bonhoeffer. That's how it's going to happen today. Let's start with this. I believe that worship, the act of praising something, right? The act of praising something beyond us, it's something that we were made for. We were created and made to worship. I don't believe that there is a human being walking the face of the earth that doesn't give themselves to something outside of themselves. We worship something. And the reason I believe that is because we were just made to do it. It's how we are. We will praise something. Here comes your first Lewis quote. Lewis says that I think that we delight to praise. We as human beings love to praise because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It's appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it's expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. to come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch, to hear a good joke and find nobody to share it with? The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. God tells us to worship him because it's good for us. We're going to give ourselves to something. My favorite example of this is like a grandmother, right? You meet a grandmother and she, even before cell phones, there was just a huge plastic accordion file of grandchildren's pictures in her purse, right? Because she wanted to show you, because part of her enjoying her grandkids was telling you about them, praising them to you. And so that's what we were built for. We were wired that way, that part of our enjoyment is an expression of praise and worship. So we're going to worship something. And so when we come together, we are rehearsing and practicing what it means to worship the only thing that's actually worth worshiping, which is God. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to start in verse 19. I'm going to read this to you. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So he is writing to people, and he's talking about how they're supposed to live with one another. The author of Hebrews is. We don't know who it is exactly. So he's writing to this church and these people and explaining what it is to worship and how their worship is. The whole story of the Bible, from the beginning to the end, is the story of God dwelling with mankind. Like, in the very beginning, there's the story of Adam and Eve dwelling with God in the garden. And they walk and they talk with him, right? And then at the end, you get to Revelation, the very end of the Bible. It talks about the end of time. And it says what's going to happen when God returns is that the image is that we're not even going to need a sun, because the light will come from Christ himself. Like, that's the image. What it's saying is Christ will be among us, right there with us. God, it says the heavenly city comes down and dwells with us, and that we will dwell with him. It begins with us dwelling God in a garden, and it ends with us dwelling with God in a city. And everything else in between is God pursuing us to be with us. From the very beginning, in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve say, you know what, we are going to reject your rule in our life, and we think that we know better how to control our life. And every person since, which has done the same thing, God rule rejected in our hearts, God has been pursuing us to bring us and draw us back as we rebel against him. That's the story of the Bible. Him trying to restore us in that relationship that we have with him. Because here's the thing. The relationship with God, the access to God, it's the thing that we're missing. Even in today's very secular world, it is very, someone else has used this word, I didn't come up with this phrase, but I love it, God haunted. Like our movies and our books, even the secular ones, are God haunted. It's like he's right there on the fringe and we're looking for him. There's always this homesickness. In 1993, this band Soul Asylum released this song, and it said that I'm homesick, but I'm homesick for a home I've never had. It's very Augustinian of him to say that. I'm homesick for a home that I've never had. Now, in the song, he's trying to find that homesickness in a moment, in a brief passing moment with another person. But I love that he acknowledges that that is part of the human condition, that things aren't supposed to be this way, right? You don't have to be alive very long before you look around at the world and go, things aren't supposed to be this way. And there's a homesickness. There's this longing for this thing that we just can't quite reach. We have these moments where we feel loved and completed and whole, and we want to hold on to them, but they just vanish out of our hands and they won't sustain because we're homesick for a home that we haven't had, that we've never known. It's a home that's promised to us, though, and that kind of haunts the imaginary of the modern world, is that what do we do with the fact that we're not home? And Camus, who I've mentioned to you before, he just says that this feeling, embrace it, love it, this is just life. Ugh, I can't. I don't know how you function that way. And into that, Christ steps and says, let me tell you how you get to this home. There actually is a home on a far off shore. And we say, how do we get there? And he says, you can on your own, but I've come to you. This is the story of Scripture. God reaching out and pursuing us to bridge this relationship. And so even very early on in Scripture, God creates a people for himself, and he's going to call them to himself, and he saves this people that he's created, the Israelites. He saves them from Egypt, and he takes them to a mountain, and he descends on the mountain and says, I'm going to dwell among you. And do you know what the people's response was? No, hard pass. Hard pass on you dwelling among us. I don't know if you were paying attention, but when you descended on the mountain, it caught on fire and burned, and it was, you can't live next door to me. So they go to Moses and go, hey man, how about this? How about you go talk to God for us and just tell us what he says? We want no part of this. He's a consuming fire. So God says, listen, I'm going to establish a way for me to live among you. If you're curious what Leviticus is about, Leviticus is just the answer to how is a holy God going to live with a bunch of people who aren't holy, who constantly reject him, who constantly disobey him. And Leviticus is the answer. Here's the system we're going to set up to remind you who you are and who I am. And so they build this tabernacle and this temple and these elaborate systems that are all designed. They were made up of practices that they would have known from the common world, the sacrifice of animals and the world that they lived in. They would have known these practices, but God takes them and repurposes them for his own to help them understand who he is and who they are. And when you would enter the tabernacle or the temple, the first thing that you would see when you would show up, like when you walk in here, the first thing you see now is the cross, right? When you would walk into worship in the tabernacle or the temple, you walk in the front door and you look, and the first thing you see is somebody killing things. Blood. And the message being very much set up as, if you want access to the Holy of Holies where God is, you better have brought a sacrifice. There's a cost to be paid. But you couldn't even access the Holy of Holies. As a matter of fact, they set up this thing called the Day of Atonement. One day a year, one person could go into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice for atonement for the whole people of Israel. They would go in one day, and they came in, and it was a terrifying thing. Some it's not in scriptures, but there's some evidence that it's possible. They would actually tie a rope around the guy's waist who would go in there in case, I don't know, he thought about something he shouldn't have and drops dead, and they have to drag his dead body out. It was a thing full of, you had to wash a bunch of times. It was crazy to have one person out of all of them had access to God. Unbelievable. And the author of Hebrews says this amazing thing. He says that a new way to have access to God has been opened up. We want that access to God because that's the thing that we're longing for, that love, that power, that assurance, that safety. We all want that, and we're all looking for it, and we try to find it in different places, and we want that access. And this author says that God's given it to us in a new way. He says this, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. He uses all this old imagery that they would have been familiar with about animal sacrifice and sacrifice in the Old Testament and the temple and the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies. He uses all of this imagery and says, Jesus has opened up a new way for us. No longer do we have to offer sacrifices every single day, all day long, like we used to. Now we have a sacrifice that's so good, it stands forever. Jesus is our sacrifice, and it's a new way. And not only is it a new way to access God, to have a presence to God, now it's just not one person once a year, but you have access now. You can just go talk to God. And not only that, it says, have confidence. Confidence, you read in the Old Testament, the approach to God, it was never full of confidence. Isaiah, a prophet, he comes and he meets God. He has this vision, and you know what his response was? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I am undone. There was no confidence. But He says that now you and I, because of what Jesus did, can enter God's presence. What we mean by that is to go to him with our prayers, go to him with our praises, and we can come to him in confidence. Confidence that he accepts you. That you're not going to be struck down because you're sinful, because he accepts you because of who Christ is. You can go to him in weakness because he knows you. And he knows your frame. And he knows that you're weak. You can go to him sinful and asking for forgiveness because he knows the price has been paid in Christ. It means this. It means that you can go to him with your questions. I kind of grew up in a tradition, and I don't know if they said this or if this is just what I picked up, but to be fair, it wasn't just me. Most of us picked this up. If you have questions, you either just keep those to yourself because you're not believing hard enough. There's no evidence of that. People come to Jesus with questions all the time. Here's what it means. It means you have questions. I don't understand this. It doesn't mean you run away and try to find the answer. Jesus invites you to come to him with confidence. Go to God. I have questions. I don't understand these things. How can this be? How can I suffer these things? And you know what? We don't always like the answer that we get. But we know that he is with us and that he loves us and that he is for us and that he is pursuing us constantly. We can go to him with confidence, but we also go to him humbly. We don't kick the door open and be like, God, I'm here. Give me the stuff I asked for. We don't do that. Why? Because when we follow Christ, when we see the great sacrifice and the great cost, man, it breaks our hearts. It humbles us that what the access, what the confident access to our Father cost us. It cost us the very life of the God-man. So we go humbly knowing that the price was paid on our behalf. We didn't earn it. We didn't walk in and go, look, I earned this. I'm here. No, we know that it was earned by another. So when we approach God in worship, when we come together, we come in here confident that God will hear us, confident that God is for us, and humbly knowing that the reason we have that access is because of what Christ did on our behalf. This is what he is saying, a whole new way, a whole new access to God, a free access to his inner sanctuary. Second thing he says is this about worship in this passage. He says, we have a new living way opened up for us through the curtain that is through the flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of the faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Listen to this. Let us hold fast, as a response, let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. When we come to worship God, when we come together and worship God, we are rehearsing truth. I know it doesn't seem like it. I know it doesn't feel like it always, but man, our grasp on the truth is real flimsy. Like, we waver. What we place hope in is so easily shifted for some reason. What we long for and what we trust is so easily, we are just really easily manipulated as human beings. What we trust and what we believe to be true is so easily changed. So when we come here, it says we come and we hold tight to our confession, the thing that we believe, our hope drifts. So we come here and we sing these songs and we say these things to practice the truth. Because here's the reality. All day long, every single day, your soul is being shaped. Our souls are being shaped. There's a general notion in the world, and I don't know that it's you or not, but there seems to be a general belief in the world that me spending 3 to 4 hours a day on social media and watching 2 hours of cable news channels doesn't shape my soul. Are you crazy? It definitely shapes your soul. It affects what you believe to be true. It changes your heart and what you long for and what you hope in. That is shaping your soul. We think that these things are neutral, but then we make up for it with 20 minutes of church or 30. That guy preached a 35-minute sermon. Like 15 minutes of it was worthwhile. We go and we think that makes it. No, man, our soul is being shaped constantly. We have to be aware of what true is. What is the thing that we confess to be true, and how do we press this into the, how do we use that as a lens to understand the world? I'm not saying everything that those things are bad. So recently, not too long ago, I came across an image, and at first I hated it because, well, my natural instinct is to be condescending. I apologize, but it's just true. I'm working on it. My soul is being shaped. So I saw this image and I was immediately like, lame, that's dumb. But then I kept thinking about it. I kept coming back to it. Somebody is releasing a book, a guy named, it doesn't matter. So he's releasing this book because I haven't read the book, so I don't want to recommend it. But the image that was released for the book, it was like a, you know what the food pyramid is, right? I mean, you've ignored it most of your life, but it's on the back of a lot of packages, right? Like, you're supposed to eat this much of this and like blah, 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 and like sugar's at the top, right? He released a wisdom pyramid. Put it up here. The wisdom pyramid, look at this. I keep going back to it because of this. He said, on the bottom, what we know to be true, the most reliable thing that we have been given is Scripture. This is true. This is what we confess to believe. This is the evidence. And above that, he shows on the next image, he shows church what we learn and what we rehearse here. This is true. It helps shape what we believe and what we know. And then after that, we see creation. That it is in God's creation that reminds us that he has created us, that we are created beings. We learn much from his creation. It certainly doesn't stand above Scripture. But we learn from God's creation, our place in it, and our order. And then above that, books. We have collected so much information, and books make us slow down and stop. And there's so much truth in books. Not all books are true, but books help us. Even if they're not true, they help shape us and think about things in an amazing way. Above that, art and music, beauty. We learn when we stop and we contemplate these things. And the last thing, internet. Sometimes there can be wisdom there. Sometimes you learn things and are shaped by these things. But let me ask you this. Based on how much time you spend, is that the way the pyramid is shaped? I found out that my pyramid was upside down many, many days. How much time I spent, I was spending time on things that were less true. And that is soul shaping. So what we do when we come into worship, one of the things that we do is that we rehearse, we practice what is true. We practice holding fast the confession of our hope. It's the reason we say the Apostles' Creed. It's the reason that we've shaped worship the way that we've shaped it. To every single week, even if I botch the sermon completely, and just somebody has to run up here and tackle me and go, Chris had a stroke, he'll be back next week. I can't believe he just said that. Even if it goes that badly, you still heard the gospel because of the songs that we sang, because of the confession of the Apostles' Creed, because of the prayers and the scripture reading, you still hear the gospel every single week. It is what is most true and should be most shaping in our life. So we come here to rehearse this confidence. Another reason is this. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Man, let us stir up one another. Part of what we do in worship is stir one another up to love and to good works. What we do in worship, it's so easy to think that we come and we try to enjoy the show, but we don't believe that's true here. We believe that when you come and you engage in worship, that you are shaping the people around you. We believe that when you sing these songs, that they have power. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, the truth on my brother's lips is truer than the truth on my own. Sometimes I am encouraged. Sometimes I am broken. Sometimes I am lifted up, and sometimes I am corrected by hearing you confess the Apostles' Creed, by hearing the songs that you sing. I had a friend that came one time, and he was preaching here. I was here the same Sunday that he was preaching, and he looks over at someone, and they are singing a song, and he knows something about what's going on in this person's life. He knew her, and she was going through a struggle, and he looks at her and sees her singing these songs, and he looks at me with tears pouring down his face, and he goes, I don't know if I can do this, man. I was like, better you than me. Because through the singing of somebody else, through the reading of Scripture and the prayer of somebody else, our lives can be shaped. I believe that when you come into worship, you don't just come to be changed. God uses you possibly to change other people. When you aren't present, you are missed because you contribute. You don't just consume. That is what we mean about corporate worship. God's transformative life gets into you through each other. C.S. Lewis, quote, number two, when I first became a Christian about 14 years ago, I thought that I could do it on my own by retiring to my room and reading theology. I wouldn't go to the churches and the gospel halls. I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education, and then gradually my conceit began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which were sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew, and then you realize you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit. We impact others when we worship together. He also said this, men are mirrors or carriers of Christ to other men, sometimes unconscious carriers. I snuck a third one in. Also, the thing that it does is it drives us into deeper relationship. It says, consider how to stir one another up. It requires thought. When we considering how to stir each other up to love and stir each other, it's what it's talking about is really this deeper relationship that we hope forms over time where we can hold one another accountable and we can speak the truth to one another in love. One of the hardest things to do in life, by the way, maybe just for me, but I don't suspect that's true. Some of us are really good at speaking the truth. Some of us are really good at speaking in love, a loving way. It's real hard to do both. But we learn to do that, to learn how to stir one another up to love, not just holding each other accountable, but spurring one another along and encouraging one another. You know what? Sometimes that's as simple as showing up, smiling, not shaking somebody's hand. Don't do that. Not right now anyway. Smiling at them from 6 feet and waving and learning their name. Making them feel at home and accepted. Sometimes it starts as simple as that, and it builds into lifelong relationships. I can promise you this, I would not be anywhere in the Christian faith at all if it weren't for the people who have come alongside me and stirred me up to love, stirred me up to affection, stirred me up to good works. I would be nowhere. So that is what we're creating. And then that's what it says that we do in worship. And then it finishes with a warning, not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, we have another preacher telling us, another writer telling us that it's easy to neglect such things, but they're valuable, far more than we can ever imagine. Do not neglect it. I know right now that it's different. I know right now it's hard. I know right now we can't all be together, but so many people have committed so much work to making sure that even if you can't be out, that we can be together, at least virtually, until we can be together and hug again. I never imagined I'd be that guy. I'd be like, man, I can't wait to hug people. But that's what a year of this has done to me. It's changed me. I hugged Kendrick earlier. I broke all the rules. Just needed to. It's easy to believe we don't need this. It's easy to begin to drift away. But the Bible says don't neglect it. Not to wag your finger at you and be like, hey man, there's only two stars on your chart for the last 3 months. Not for that reason, but because we need you and because it's good for you. It's where we begin to worship, where we learn to enjoy God, where we learn to stir each other up, where we learn what it means to follow Christ, where we learn to see him as more beautiful, more and more beautiful. Because here's the truth. I really only get to see such a small picture of Jesus on my own. The picture of Jesus that I get to see on my own is so small because my experience is so small compared to yours. and yours and yours and yours and yours and yours and yours and all over the world and all throughout time. We get a fuller picture of Jesus through each other. And then we can go and proclaim him as glorious in this neighborhood, in this city, and all over the world. We take our worship that we do here, this corporate worship, and we bring it out, and it infects us, and it changes us, and it sends us out as worshipers all over the city who live this way, declaring these things to be true and stirring one another up and urging each other along. This is why we do church. This is why we gather together corporately. It's why we long for it to be restored. Because we need it. Because it's how we taste and how we experience the goodness of God. One of the ways that we taste and experience. One of the primary ways that we were designed to taste and experience God's goodness is on the lips of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the gift of church, for the gift of worship. It's not always convenient, and it's not always ideal. It's never, ever without flaw. But it is good when we keep you centered, when we come together confessing what we believe, that you are King. Jesus, you are King. We confess these things together to align our hearts to Christ's heart, to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. Stir us up, Spirit. Teach us to stir one another up in these things so that God, Christ is glorified and that we enjoy knowing him, that we are fulfilled, but also we know that we're not home. Whew. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We need healing. Come so we can worship. Restore all things and make them new so we can worship as you intended us to. Free from the constant inward glances, the constant obsession with self, and only outward looking at you. Sustain us until that time. Give us patience until that time. Give us courage. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.